Well, sometimes the order of things matters. I remember when our kids were young, we used to routinely listen to Jungle Jam and Friends, the radio show, and sometimes Patch the Pirate, and particularly when we were traveling, because you could just put a cassette in the vehicle and listen, and time went by, and we had this wealth of information and shared memories that we often look back to and remember little snippets here and there in particular. And one of them has to do with the order of things. And I'll not forget it because it's really important. And it had a line in it that went, socks on first, shoes on second. Now, is that profound? Socks on first, shoes on second. Have you ever tried it the other way? Well, I have found this to be very helpful for getting dressed in the morning. But then it went on to talking about how to get ready to go to Sunday school and whatever. But it was a cute little song. So that's, in my estimation, a classic example of the order of things. Socks on first, then shoes. So try to remember that. It'll help you, particularly when you get a little up in years and you're going to want to try to remember a lot of things, which I'm sure you can appreciate. But that's just one of many different things, like cooking. There's usually an order to things. Sometimes you just take a bunch of stuff and put in a bowl and mix it around. It's no big deal. But sometimes there's an ordering where you need to do it in a certain way. We know in construction, it's kind of important. Right, Mike? Certain things have to be done in a certain order, or else you've got to tear it apart and do it back over again. That's just such a pain. So the order is important, or in chemical processes, and on, you just go through the list of things, solving math equations and all that. There's an order where things ought to be done in a certain way. Well, in dealing with certain prophecies, the order is important as well. And the chapters that we're dealing with last time and today, there's an ordering. When we compare these with other scriptures, we see that there's a sequence, and there's a good reason for the sequence, and it's consistent, and so we want to seek to understand that. There's a distinct contrast in order to the chapters of 34 and 35 that we're considering today. In chapter 34, the one we looked at last time, where it talked about the vengeance of the Lord, there was a general gloom that was part of that. But then the chapter we're looking at today is a matter of joy and rejoicing. In the chapter 34, it was a matter of the world being turned into a desert, and it was decimated, destroyed. In chapter 35, there's a transformation of the desert area, the wilderness, etc., into a garden-like area. And as we think about putting this together, we realize that there are certain understandings of the future millennial kingdom that are answered just in the ordering of things as to whether it's premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, and hopefully you'll be able to sort out which is which as we look at these. So there's an ordering here, and it's consistent with other scriptures. Even the matter of a reference to the cursing and the blessing that's referenced in Genesis 12:3. There's a universal scale that's part of this picture. There will be the cursing that's associated with the things that are going to happen to you because of disobedience, or the things that are going to happen to people because of how they treated Israel. And then there's the blessing that comes with being obedient and what happens in light of that. And so part of what is being communicated here, we have to kind of think back to the whole emphasis of Isaiah. Isaiah was calling the people of Judah in particular back to the covenant, to the matter of you are God's children, you are in covenant relation with Him, you have deviated from that, you need to come back to that. That's how the whole book started at the beginning. And if you simply come back to Him and obey, then there is blessing and hope and joy that is to come. And so that's what's being communicated. So there's the indication here is, if you disobey, there's going to be tribulation. If you then obey, there will be blessing. And that's part of the picture that's noted here. And it has implications for Isaiah's day. It has implications for our day as well. So the first thing that we want to note is there will be an impact on the physical world. As we look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them." And this is personifying, of course, these areas. "And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Now, that's a whole lot more positive than some of the things that we saw in the previous chapter. So there's a distinction, but there's an ordering of things. One will happen prior to the other. So the observation we want to see here is the land will receive restoration after decimation. Now, if you're thinking about what we know of the book of Revelation, because we're New Testament believers, we have the completed canon of Scripture, we can look back and we can see how things fit together. We know that chapters 6 through 19 deal with the tribulation period, and chapter 20 then deals with the millennial kingdom, and there is an ordering, and at the conclusion of chapter 19, the Lord returns and He puts the enemies down, and there's a decimation that's there before the restoration that comes through the millennial kingdom. So that's part of the picture that's there. So there's a contrasting factor. Obviously, this chapter is in stark contrast to the previous one. We see the connection of the references to wilderness and desert that were noted in the previous chapter, also in this chapter. They kind of tie them together. The one is talking about the devastation, and the other is talking about the restoration and the hope that's there. And so, on the one hand, the wilderness is thoroughly judged, and now it is restored, and it will, in its personified form, is seen as rejoicing as the blossoms come forth. And then there is a comparison factor. There was a beauty and a glory that was associated with a certain particular geographical locations in the past, like Lebanon. We're familiar with the Cedars of Lebanon. It was a place where it was mountainous, and there were lots of trees, and so that had some beauty to it, as did Carmel and Sharon. And while there was a devastation that's taking place from the previous chapter, the anticipation is, as they were once recognized for their beauty and glory, that kind of beauty and glory will characterize what is coming in this restoration that the Lord is bringing to pass. And it's not a surprise that the Lord is going to do this, because on the one hand, there was the judgment that was necessary. On the other hand, there is the provision after the judgment or the discipline has been given, and then there is the restoration that takes place. The land will receive transformation to a new level. One of the things we observe looking at the whole of Scripture is that the Lord is in the transformation business. And all we have to do is look in the mirror and we can see that. That's what He does. And so we recognize the emphasis here is thinking about the millennial kingdom and the condition that it is going to be in comparison to what happens in the aftermath of the effects of the tribulation period. And so the land that was once marked by being parched and desolate will become a rich agricultural land. The dry areas will become fertile, and again figuratively expressed as being glad, and they will blossom. And just as the Lord transforms lives, the Lord will transform the physical areas as well. And this will also bring a culmination to the emphasis the Lord had in his promise all the way back to Abraham of the extent of the land and the implications that are there for the future, that some elements have yet to be fulfilled and are anticipated in this way. And we also know that the Lord has the resources and the power to transform. We sometimes think about where are the miracles today in comparison to the miracles we read about in Scripture? Is that still going on? What about in our own experience? Have we not observed what the Lord can do in the lives of people, that transforming activity? And does he not also do that in other areas? Sometimes we may see it happening, but we may not realize that he's the one that's bringing it to pass. So anyway, this is just a reminder that the Lord is at work, and he is going to bring about, in the context of this future time, the fruitfulness and the beauty that would have been associated with places like Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, that where the land was barren because of the judgment upon it will now be fruitful and abundant and lush in all of its effects. And the people that will be there at that time will see in this process evidence of the Lord's glory, that he is bringing this to pass. It's not just something purely physical, but it is something that the Lord is bringing to pass as well, just as he does miraculously in the hearts of people. And so this transformation will bring about the change that the people are hoping for. Throughout history, particularly of the time of the prophets, there was recognition of judgment that's coming, mixed with hope, mixed with an emphasis on a future provision. And we've seen that time and time again in the book of Isaiah, as well as many other of the prophets, and this picture is again being communicated here. And so, whereas the world was heading toward destruction because of the failure to trust the Lord, now there was this provision, and it is anticipated, and it is described with some detail, and as well as many other places. So the people of Judah at this time should have had a sense of appreciation for what the Lord would do, what the Lord could do, even with what they were experiencing. And they are a lot like we tend to be, because if we just try to use analogy and think about what was the situation for the people of Judah at this time, what were they experiencing? Well, they had Assyria breathing down their neck, and that was no small thing, because the Assyrians were known for skinning people alive, among other things. I mean, it was pretty nasty stuff, and you don't want to fall into the hands of people that are known for extremely violent and awful kinds of things. And so they were rightly concerned. Well, we find ourselves in a situation today where our society is unraveling before our eyes. It is disintegrating. The basic building blocks of family and marriage and even sexual identity, I mean, all of these things that society has taken for granted, that Scripture has clearly given us a foundation on, are now being thrown out the window, and everything is just kind of mushy, and we don't really know what's going on, and the letters are being added to the list of things that we need to give space for all the time, and it's just more and more confusing. And when you look at some of the things that they're trying to argue for, they don't even know what they're talking about. It's just gotten to be such a mess. So we are in a similar situation where we have the effects around us, where our society, our world to a large degree, is disintegrating before our eyes. And we could feel very much like the people of Judah and feel like, you know, we're under oppression. And we are. And it's intensifying. I mean, when you think about the people who are upset as they are and things that are being written about, Karen Pence teaching art part-time at a Christian school that she had formerly taught at for 8 to 10 years when she was the wife of a congressperson, and now she's the wife of the vice president, and that's just wrong that she's teaching at a Christian school that doesn't promote the agenda that is the politically correct thing to do. And that's news, and that's a big deal. And she is wrong, is what they're saying, because she's identified with this segment of the population that is so out of touch with where things are today. Well, guess what? That's exactly where we are. We're right where she is. And if if we were important enough, we would be written about as well. We escape the radar because we're just normal people. And the reality is most of our nation still is, for the most part, normal. It's the other people. So anyway, now you got me started going here. But anyway, we are in a similar situation. And so we need to have the same encouragement that there is restoration coming, even if it isn't in our day, even if it isn't of the nature that we would like to see it to be. There is an ultimate hope that God is bringing things to an ultimate end and completion. And while there is a lot of junk that we have to wade through initially, there's going to be that hope, that future time when the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. So the Lord is in control. We can trust Him. And His control has effects on the land, on the physical realm, as well as in the hearts of people. So we come to the next section then. There will be an impact on the human condition. Here we read verses 3 through 6, the first part of verse 6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Now, this is so right on for what we need to hear today, because so many people are feeling the weight, the pressure of all this stuff that's going on, and we're feeling squeezed to a large degree. But this is telling us, as was the case with Isaiah telling the people of Judah, your God will come with vengeance. That means He will bring things to the point where they will be leveled out. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. So there is this provision. that is in view here. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So this is dealing with, in this time, the impact on the human condition. There will be a provision for man's inherent weaknesses. And we all know we have plenty. The surviving remnant will need encouragement. Now, there's two things in view here. One is the people that Isaiah is talking to at this time who are going to be going through many things, and the nation will ultimately be taken into captivity, and there will be a remnant that will return, and it has some analogy to what is being communicated here, though the bigger picture is what's happening down in the more far distant future. And in a similar way, these people, because they were going to be facing what they're facing, they needed this encouragement. The people who are going to be living through the period of the tribulation period, they will have also found themselves in a situation where they are weighed down by what they're going through, and it will only be a remnant that will survive. But they will need this encouragement as the Lord returns and the kingdom is established, because you don't go through 7 years of horrific tribulation without having some effect on you. So there is a need for encouragement. And in our own situation, we find ourselves maybe a little fearful-hearted, and maybe a little feeble need as well. When we see the news, when we hear what's going on, we can be weighed down by that as well. And so there's an element where Isaiah is wanting to encourage them that the Lord is going to be there. He is going to help you. He is going to deal with those things where you are feeling very much weighed down and under pressure and not sure how to deal with things, fearful in heart and all of that. And it's a reminder, keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, we sing the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's a good reminder. And He is going to take care of the problems that are causing it. And in the case of what Judah was dealing with at this time, he is going to deal with the Assyrians. And then he will ultimately deal with the Babylonians and everybody else that comes along. And he's going to deal with the people that are having to live through the tribulation period and then enter into the kingdom. They're going to be sensing this, but it also has application for us today, because we are dealing with a lot of these same kinds of pressures and all of that, that we need to be looking to the Lord as well. And we need to remember that they will get theirs. The Lord will take care of that. We may be frustrated. We may be overwhelmed, but He is going to handle that. Can we give that over to Him? And can we still function in our society with a realization that we need to be living for Him and we need to have a message of hope for the world around us? That's part of what we can provide. So in light of that, the former limitations of these believers will end. They had things, they had limitations, they had issues. We have them as well. We need to be able to address and deal with those as best we can. But we can't do it in our own strength. We need to rely on the Lord. And He is going to bring that about. And, you know, there's a reference to the blindness and deafness. Well, there was a spiritual element for the nation as a whole that Isaiah had referenced back in chapter 6, that, you know, they see but they don't take to heart. You know, they're not going to be paying attention, but you need to communicate anyway. And we feel that when we're dealing with our world many times, that the people around us are in a similar blindness and a deafness to the truth. But just as Isaiah was told, get out there and do it anyway, we're reminded we need to get out there and do it anyway, even though it looks like we're up against a taller wall than we can deal with. We need to be prepared to press on. And in the case of Israel's as a whole, the nation Judah and the people as a whole, there would come a time when that blindness would end, and as noted in the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31, and the times of the Gentiles will come to conclusion, and the times of God's people will then be restored, and that'll be part of that millennial kingdom that's ultimately going to be coming in the future. Then verses 6b, the second part of verse 6 and verse 7. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is talking about a physical restoration that has implications for the human population as well. There will be provision for man's essential needs. As we well know, one of the critical essentials for physical life is water. Now, as you think about that, does it make you thirsty? Does it make you wish that you just had, you know, a nice, cool glass of water right now? I've got a water bottle right over there. I could go get some right now and drink it right in front of you. That would be very rude, so I won't do that. But just the thought, because we know how important water is. It is absolutely essential. I mean, you think about the explorations in space and all of that. What are they looking for? Signs of water. Why? Because you need to have water to have life. It's that critical. And we know that humans and other creatures and plants and everything else requires water. And isn't it interesting? As far as we have observed and understand, Earth is the only planet known to possess water. That's kind of significant. How did we get so lucky? Huh. Is that the right word? I don't think so. No, it's by design. And so it's not surprising that Isaiah is going to be talking about water here because it's so critical, particularly in this part of the world. And we can relate to it. We live in a desert area as well. And much of our environment here is fairly comparable to what you find in the center of the Middle East over there, where Isaiah would have been communicating. And I have seen that area, and I have seen how much it makes a huge difference if there is water in an area or if there is not. And it is just a major difference. And so the emphasis is there will be water gushing out in this arid wilderness, in the desert regions. And there would be real pools of water instead of the kind that are just the mirages that looks like water because your mind is playing tricks on you because of the way the light works on the sand and so on. So these places that would have become desolate because of the devastation that was going on, or in some cases just because of the general environment that is there, that would be transformed, that would be changed, and it would become green and lush, and there would be water and pools and grass and all of that. And so in places where only the jackals could have lived before, because they can live in fairly sparsely provided environments, it would now become lush and beautiful. And so this would be a time of great reversal and transformation, and it would be an emphasis that the people of Isaiah's day needed to hear. There was hope. They didn't know exactly the time frame, and we don't know exactly the time frame of when this is going to take place, but it sure seems like it's not too far off, given our context. But it would be given for a sense of hope and encouragement, and just a realization that God is at work. He is in control. He is bringing things to a proper and ultimate conclusion so you can trust Him. Now just imagine if we didn't have this hope. If we didn't have Scripture. If we were in the situation that we're in today and we don't know what's coming. We don't know if the earth is going to self-destruct. We don't know if climate change is going to be our ultimate demise. And you go on and on. And you can see why the world is in the state that it's in. Because it doesn't know that there is someone in charge, that there is a beginning and an end, and there is a purpose. There is hope. That's what we need to keep in mind. So the decimated land will be rejuvenated by means of water. That's the hope that's there in a very tangible way. But it has implications that goes beyond that. It's just basically saying the Lord knows how critical water is. He is going to provide that. And if He's going to provide that, guess what? He's going to provide everything else that you need as well. And that includes what we need, not only on the physical level, but on the spiritual level. So there will be an impact within the human heart. Looking at verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. For those of you who love to drive, that's an encouragement, right? There will be a highway. I can get out and maybe it'll be like the Autobahn in Germany or something. The unclean shall not pass over it. And it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Verses 9 and 10. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. Now that should lead you to ask a question. If this is talking about the millennium, and other texts talk about the lion and the lamb lying down together. Why is there no lion there? Oh, wait a minute. We have to look at the context. The context is we're talking about a highway. The critters won't be on the highway. It's not saying there won't be any critters in the area as a whole because it says, nor shall any beast go up on it. What is the it? Referencing the highway. So just a little bit of clarification there, lest you were afraid you wouldn't get to see the lion and the lamb together. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now when I think about this highway thing, I kind of come back to the work that the Romans did prior to Christ's coming, where they put a lot of roads in place so that they could get their armies in where they wanted to go so that they could have transportation and they could then rule over the land that they had. And so they were concerned about what they were able to do in terms of keeping things in order, because they were very order-minded. But guess what? The Lord had everything worked out so that when it talks about in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, and that fullness of time included the idea that things were in place. We had the Greek language, which was the lingua franca, the language and the culture that was pervasive at this time. And we had the Roman roads, the communication and the connections, so that now Christ came at this time so that then Paul, among others, could go freely around and have an impact. And the picture here is, as we're talking about this highway, the idea is that there will be ready access to the centralized place of worship where the king will be, the Messiah. And so that's the picture that's there. So the context, this context that's noted here will be marked by what is present. Well, there will be a literal highway for unhindered travel. There will be a real route to travel to Zion. You may remember some of the Psalms talked about. They're referred to as ascent Psalms, the Psalms that were generally sung on the way to Zion, and it was usually uphill because most everywhere else, because Jerusalem was setting up higher on the elevation, it would be going up to Zion. So it's a song of ascents because there were the regular pilgrimages that people were to make to go up to the temple area to Zion. And so it's a similar picture that's being communicated here, and they will be able to travel through areas that are less barren than what had been prior to this time. And so there would be open and easy access to the center of worship. There would be a prepared and safe way of getting to that place of worship at that time. And so there would be a lack of hindrances. Those things that might deter one from going, like wild animals or other things of that nature, you won't have to worry about them. You'll have free access, and it'll be a clear, straight road, just like this one right here on the screen, that you'll be able to get there unhindered. And so what does that do? Well, it eliminates excuses, for one thing. Of course, we have lots of excuses. We have snowstorms and sickness and all kinds of things that happen that we have to deal with. But this will eliminate some of those in that process. It doesn't say there won't be snowstorms, but I suspect that that may be the case. And there will be a spiritual way for unhindered holiness, because this is all emphasized by the presence of holiness and the presence of the redeemed and the ransomed, those who know the Lord. And so that's the picture that's communicated here. And there are other passages in Isaiah, like Isaiah 51:11, that talks about the ransomed being present as well. And so this whole time will be characterized by joy and rejoicing and gladness and singing. And verse 10 of this chapter is essentially the climax of the whole first section of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 5, we had noted, were the introduction. Chapter 1 is the major introduction that's expanded a bit in chapters 2 through 5, and then chapter 6 was the basic call of Isaiah. We have a little bit of historical interlude there, anticipating the Messiah and so on, and then we have a reference to the neighbors of Judah, who are going to be punished, and then we have a more extended picture of the other nations of the world, the whole world that will be judged for how they've treated Israel and their response to the Lord and all of that. And that comes to conclusion at the end of chapter 35. And then we have another historical interlude before we get to the second half of the book, which begins in chapter 40, just to give you a little bit of connection there. So this is somewhat of a culmination. And you notice what the culmination is having to deal with. It's dealing with that millennial kingdom, which is anticipated. There's a picture that there's an analogous element that relates to the return from captivity for the Jews in a more immediate sense, but that's a much smaller element of this. It's looking more toward the bigger picture that's communicated there. So on the one hand, we have an emphasis on those things that are going to be present, but there's also a demarcation of what is absent at this time. There will be a containment of the unclean and the foolish. There will be limitations on that. We need to remember when we're thinking about the tribulation period, when it concludes and when Christ returns, as is noted in chapter 19, all of the wicked unbelievers will be removed and will be judged. Only those who know the Lord will remain and enter into the kingdom. So where do sinners come from? Well, they will be born. Because children that are born are still sinners, they will need to accept or reject the Lord. And so in time, there will be unclean and there will be people who don't know the Lord and will need to come to faith in Christ as well. But this highway to Zion will not be open to them, is what seems to be communicated here. And so if we think about it, the tendency for those who don't know the Lord is to stay away from things that are associated with God anyway. Why would they want to be on the highway to Zion if they have no interest in the Lord and His ways, just as we see the emphasis today? And as we think about our world and we think about those people who are considered the intellectual elites and all of that, what is their focus? They are so focused on themselves and their own thinking, they can't even imagine that there are people like us in the world that know the Lord or that care. That doesn't even fit their categories. They're so far removed from that, they just can't imagine it. And it's a similar kind of picture that's communicated here. There will be an absence of ravenous beasts. On the road is the emphasis that's communicated there. But there will be a change anyway in the beasts. There will still be beasts, but they will no longer be in the of the ravenous variety. And it seems that, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the element of carnivory will not be there either. And if it is to any degree, it will be significantly lessened. But that seems to be the emphasis, that will not be there. Therefore, we have the other scriptures that talk about the lion will lie down with the lamb. It won't be sniffing it, thinking it's lunch, like it would have in the past. And then there will be an absence of sorrow and sighing. Now, just try thinking about that for a moment. Think about what it would be like in our world today if there was, at least in the context initially of the millennial kingdom, a limitation on sin. I mean, we're not even talking about totally eradicating it, just even a limitation of it. Ultimately, it would be totally eliminated, but it seems that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, that it will not be, because you have people who will be born who will still be sinners and who will reject the Lord. So that has to be the case. But then when it continues on after Satan is loosed for a little season, according to Revelation 20, and then everything is culminated there. The new heaven and the new earth will take place. So the emphasis of the kingdom will continue in a slightly different sense, in a slightly revised context. And just the idea that sorrow and sighing will be at least minimized, ultimately removed, is hard for us to imagine. Because we can hardly go a day without having something come along to remind us of the fallenness of either ourselves or the world in which we live. So just try to imagine what that might be like. But that's part of the picture that's communicated there. Then, about this future time and place, what have we observed? There is a physical component to it. It's a real place. There will be a change in the human condition. Some of the things that we're noted for as far as our limitations will be removed or eliminated. There will be a change in the human heart. There will be a knowledge of the Lord. Now, initially, at the outset of going into the kingdom, everyone will be a believer. Others will have opportunity to grow, as we've pointed out. But as far as the initial movement in, everyone will be a believer. And that's hard to imagine what that context will be like when we think about our own context. Just imagine if everybody was wonderful all the time. I mean, even for a whole day. It is hard to imagine. But some of the things that we are reminded of here is that God has a brighter future for us that we anticipate. And even after the significant amount of discipline and purging and judgment on the earth that the Lord is going to bring, there is hope, there is provision, there is an environment that is beyond what we can even fully imagine that's coming, where there is going to be evidence of the glory and blessing of the Lord that has not been previously experienced. And it will be for those who have gone through the tribulation and have survived it, and those who live then in the millennial kingdom, but it will be for all believers who have personally put their faith and trust in Christ, who will be resurrected, who will be living in that in their resurrection bodies. That's the picture that's communicated there. That's hopeful. That's encouraging. We ought to desire that. And the question then is, are we ready for that? Are we ready to enjoy that? Are we ready to share that hope? We certainly have that opportunity in our world today to share that hope.